Let us think today of three questions regarding salvation. Our subject concerns itself with three questions asked by three different people in the Bible, and each of which concerns the vital matter of the soul's salvation. This is the day of the questionnaire. Quiz programs were never so prevalent and popular as today. For several years, one of the best-known programs on the radio was called Information Please. It consisted of all sorts of questions being put to experts, and their knowledge tested at the expense of the company who sponsored the program. The question and answer method is recognized as one of the best means of imparting knowledge and is widely used in our schools today. This was a system adopted by Socrates, the great Grecian philosopher of centuries ago. He used it with great skill, both to teach his pupils and also to impress upon them the consciousness of their own ignorance. In fact, he once remarked that he had spent his whole life in bringing people from a state of unconscious ignorance to a condition of conscious ignorance. God's Word, the Bible, is full of questions and answers. Some asked by men and answered by God, and some asked by God and answered by men. Our Lord Jesus himself, during the brief recorded period of his public ministry, is found in the four Gospels as asking over 100 questions. The three questions we shall briefly discuss today relate to the important subject of salvation. The first question is found in Luke 13, where a person inquired of the Savior, "Are there few that be saved?" We shall call this an inquisitive question. The questioner's motive may be inferred from the answer that Christ gave him. For our Lord replied, "Strive ye to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, then shall ye begin to stand outside and say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are." In these intensely solemn words, our Lord rebuked the idle curiosity that undoubtedly prompted this question. Apparently, there was no seriousness on the part of the inquirer. He was merely indulging his flair for statistics. It mattered nothing to him whether few or many were saved, but it mattered a great deal to the Son of God, who had left the glory of heaven to seek and save that which was lost. God is greatly concerned about the salvation of the sinner, and declares in his word, "Why will ye die?" Notice, he does not ask, "When will ye die?" or "Where will ye die?" or "Of what will ye die?" but "Why will ye die?" Notice carefully the five words our Lord used. "Strive ye to enter in." Strive literally means to agonize. The question of the soul's eternal destiny is so important that Christ advises people to agonize to enter in at the door. It should be the supreme object of every person now listening in to make sure that he himself is saved, that his sins are forgiven, and that he is right with God. Why did Christ advise this man to agonize to enter in at the door of salvation? Because he knew, as none other, what tremendous opposition was arrayed against the sinner to prevent him from entering in. Let us think of this opposition for a moment, and name seven things which combine to hinder a soul from seeking salvation. First, there is pride. Pride lifts its haughty head, and denies that man by nature is the sinner which God declares him to be. Pride refuses to humble itself, and to cry with the publican, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Second, there is prejudice. This has kept many a person from entering into God's salvation. Religious prejudice, social prejudice, racial prejudice has kept many from trusting Christ as their Savior. Third, there is popularity. Many have been deterred from entering and walking the straight and narrow path because of the fear of the loss of prestige and popularity that this would entail. Fourth, there are material possessions, the love of money. Prevent them from coming to a knowledge of him who, though rich, for our sakes, became poor that we through his poverty might be rich. Fifth, there are worldly pleasures. These fleeting pleasures have caused others to turn their back on the one whom this world rejected and crucified. Sixth, there is procrastination or delay. This has sealed the doom of many who always intended to be saved at some time or other, but who died, alas, in their sins. Seventh is the prince of this world, the devil. The Bible speaks of his personality, his wisdom and his power. And it is only when a sinner seeks to escape from his clutches that he is made to realize how great is this power which Satan wields. In view of this formidable array of opposition, it behooves each listener to give himself no rest or peace until he has entered, through faith, into this salvation. The second question is found in Mark 10, where the disciples of Christ inquired, "Who then can be saved?" We shall name this an incredulous question. It can be best appreciated by considering the circumstances which prompted the query. A rich young man of high morality and intense religiousness came running to Christ. Kneeling before him, he earnestly inquired, "Good Master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" The Savior, who read him like an open book, proceeded to show this young man how utterly impossible it was for anyone to inherit eternal life on the basis of his own goodness. He referred him to the Ten Commandments, and the young man confidently affirmed, "All these have I observed from my youth." Our Lord then proceeded to put his finger on the hidden cancer of the love of wealth, which lay deep within the breast of this young man. He therefore said, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." We are told that when the young man heard this, he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. As this unnamed young man turned his back on the Son of God, and thus made his fatal choice for earthly oblivion and endless loss, the Savior faced his disciples and observed, "How hardly shall they that trust in riches enter into the kingdom of God?" It was this incident that provoked the incredulous question, "Who then can be saved?" Notice the answer of Christ. With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. There are many today who resemble that rich, moral, and sincerely religious young man. While possessed of many admirable qualities, they lack the one essential thing that is necessary to be a truly born-again Christian, and this lack is a fatal one. This young man trusted in his riches and turned his back on Christ and went away joyless, nameless, hopeless, lifeless, and Christless. There are others today who are trusting in their morality and imagine that God will take them to heaven because they live fairly decent and respectable lives. Others again trust in their own religion instead of in the person and work of Christ. These people imagine that because they have passed through certain religious rites and forms and ceremonies, that they have been thus fitted for heaven. What a tragic mistake. To all such, Christ solemnly declares, "One thing thou lackest." The great need of all men is to have Christ as a living reality in their lives. And this can only be made possible as a person comes humbly and repentantly to Christ, and receives him by faith as his Savior, and owns him as the Lord of his life. Our third question we shall entitle, an imperative question. This is found in Acts, chapter 16. It was asked by the jailer of a prison in Philippi, in which Paul and Silas had been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. God sent a great earthquake to this place, and the keeper of the prison, imagining that his prisoners had escaped during the confusion, was about to kill himself, when Paul assured him that all was well. At this, the man, convicted of his sin and need as a sinner in the sight of God, cried from the depth of his heart, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Back came the answer from Paul, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Is this your question, my friend? Has God shown you that you are a sinner, lost, helpless, and undone? And that if you die in your sins, you will be eternally lost? If so, then thank God for this, for you are the very kind of person for whom Christ died on the cross. He knew your need and danger, and in wonderful grace, willingly came from heaven that he might seek and save you. In order to accomplish this, he had to bear your sins and suffer all the judgment of a holy God in your stead. and this necessitated his death for you. Listen to the glad message. Christ died for the ungodly. Take your place as such. Believe Christ's death for you has satisfied all God's claims against you. Receive him right now as your personal Savior. Confess him boldly henceforth to be the supreme Lord of your life. And that moment, salvation, full, free, and eternal, shall be yours. And your imperative question shall not have been in vain. Which of these questions shall be yours? The inquisitive question? Are there few that be saved? The incredulous question? Who then can be saved? Or the imperative question? What must I do to be saved? May it be the last one. And may it result in a joyous experience and a knowledge of God's salvation for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.